Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I hope that you'll, as I always say, look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "If God is for us." And as Larry has indicated, it's a topic and the set of reflections that in many ways fits things that have been happening so much in our time, the events of this week in Paris that are so much on all of our minds and hearts, and the suffering and the anticipation, the possibilities. 100 years ago, this week we celebrated Veterans Day on the 11th of November, and 100 years ago we were just about, people at that time were about a year and a quarter or so into a war that was going to devastate Europe and lost a whole generation of young people in that. And we've gone through a lot, but still the fundamental problems of humanity are always there. Those that are big and vivid strike us, but we also know the things that are going on inside of us and the things that we struggle with. Last evening was the great, wonderful discussion of in the Ministry of Reconciliation, and talking about those things that are always there inside of us and the conflicts and that we have to deal with. And down in Honduras, I hope that you'll be praying for Angel Reyes. He's down there having a campaign in the church in Travesía. We don't know all that will come out of it, but when we talked to him last Thursday, there had already been 8 baptisms, and it was going to continue on until through today. And so we're very hopeful that really wonderful things will be coming out of that. And in a nation that has been racked by violence in so many ways over many years. And so we come into it, all of us aware and sort of feeling all of those things on whatever level you think about it. And we, at the same time, we're also at the end of this toward the end, not quite at the end of this series of messages on the 8th chapter of Romans. We started it right after our congregational retreat. And this chapter carries so much that's challenging that leads us to look deeply into who we are and what our lives are about in relationship to God, but especially about what God has done for us. And the text that we're dealing with today is the last verses of Romans 8, 31 to 39. And in a sense, it's kind of just a triumphal cry at the end, having reflected on so much all the way through this chapter and the whole arguments that have gone before it. And Paul comes to this exclamatory end of the passage that we're looking at today. In a sense, where Paul comes at this point is kind of to bring the whole message to what one might say is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is about God. It's about who God is and about how we relate to God. It's that told in this long story with all kinds of things in it, all kinds of narratives and history and psalms and prophecies and wisdom literature and letters and gospels and all kinds of things. But it is to bring us to understand who God is. And Paul, as he has gone through this argument in Romans up from chapter 1 all the way up through chapter 8, and he's going to go forward with it, taking sort of a turn in subject matter in the next chapter. But in all of this, he has been focused on that whole story of who is the God that we worship? How do we think of God? What's our relationship? What's God's relationship to us? And how does he think of us? And in a sense, as the title for this message shows, I think it comes down, in a sense, to a phrase here that begins this section. And it's kind of interesting the way that Paul expresses it. If God is for us, and then he begins to go out and unfold that. So many people don't think of God as being for us. And as you well know, there are all kinds of understandings of God. Who is God? So for a lot of people, God is way off, away someplace. Maybe he, if you believe in supernaturalism, maybe he pokes his finger down into this natural world and does a miracle here and there every once in a while, but he's off up there someplace. For some people, he's unconcerned about human beings. There are those who think of God as very judgmental and looking for ways to mark out our sinfulness, condemning. Some think of him as just being totally unconcerned about us. For some, he's kind of that, you know, that favorite uncle who'll give you anything, or the gentle granddad who wants to take care of his grandchildren. For others, they think of him and have experienced him and have been told of him as kind of a tyrant who wants his way, who is arbitrary, you know, in what he wants. He just simply says it and you have to do it. There's another whole set of reflections on God that sort of depersonalize God, that see him as kind of an impersonal force, something that is pervading the universe, or maybe it's nature itself that is unfolding, or it's some concept that is coming to fruition, a vital concept in human life and so forth. God is sometimes thought of as something that one can only speak of in negatives, and what we don't know about God, and we cannot have any understanding because he's an impenetrable mystery. Of course, in our century and the last century, this century and the last two centuries now, many times people have seen God as kind of a human projection of our wishes and desires and all of those kinds of things, or simply as zilch, nothing. There is no such thing that fits into that category. He's that father who you could never live up to his standards, and he was always kind of disappointed in you. And he nags at you, and you hear him now. Even though you're 40 years old or 50 years old, it's still there, disapproving in your life. Who is God? And for Paul and for the Bible, there is, you know, a lot of these things have elements of truth in them. It is true that God is beyond our imagination, that we can only know God insofar as God bridges the gap between us, that God makes himself known, that he opens himself for us to know something about him by what he does. And as we followed through Romans and especially in this particular section, Paul has unfolded how God has done that, what he's done. To go back a little bit in Romans, it's how the human predicament and the human need, the way that we experience our lives and the brokenness that we experience, and how we need to have something more in our lives. It's also that the story, if you go back to chapters 4 and 5 of Romans and so forth, the story that's there in the scriptures of what God has done through Israel and with humanity all along. But it comes to a focus in what God has done in Jesus. What he has done in this the events of Jesus. Jesus coming, Jesus' life, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, and Jesus' resurrection very emphatically. And now, of course, as he's emphasized in this chapter in Romans 12, what God is doing in our lives by his Holy Spirit. And so as Paul comes to this section, Paul wants now to think about what God has shown in that story. The God who is revealed in what God has done in that way, what God has opened up to allow us to see by this very emphatic way of interacting with Israel and coming in Jesus and being here in the Spirit. And he wants that to penetrate into it, into us. Not just to say it, but to think about it. Think about what it means. How should I think of life as I think about this God? And so it's at the beginning of this section that he puts that little phrase in. He is for us. What a phrase to choose. It's two little Greek words, hyperhimon. He is for us. And as you look at the text, if you're looking at the sheet there on the front side, you'll see that it occurs several times in the first part of this text. It's there at the beginning of verse 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then at the end of the first line of verse 32, that was 31, 32, who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, exactly the same phrase. And then it comes up again in verse 34 toward the end of that, where it speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, who is interceding for us. The same phrase coming up again and again. And then you have other phrases that are similar or that carry the same meaning, that he graciously gives to us all things and so forth. This God who is, as he reveals himself, is oriented toward us, who is on our side. He is for us. He is for us. And the us, who's the us? Who's the us? Who's the us? The us in Romans, in the gospel, the us is everyone. Every single one of God's creatures. Every one of us. It's not God is for us against our enemies. Because, I mean, that was part of what the crazy thing was of this community in Rome. You had Romans there, but you also had Jews there. You had Greeks there. You had Scythians. You had slaves there. You had free people. You had all kinds of people gathered together in a single community. He's not for us over against those that are different from us or those that are whatever, our enemies. He's for Americans, even Americans, maybe even Americans. He's for Syrians. He's for the French. He's for the Chinese. He's for the Aboriginal nations. He's for the colonialists. He is for every single solitary human being that he has created. There is no one he is against. He is for us. And what he has done is that he has created this great, this inviting, this self-giving, this freedom-giving love. And that's where the theme of this whole series comes from, the being embraced by the God of love. This love that transforms those who are embraced by it, who live within it, who take it into their lives. It's not that there's not an against. Of course there is. We've talked about it in the past and we'll talk about it right now. There is definitely an against. The against is all the stuff that we humans do. To destroy our own lives, to deface our lives, to sin against God, to rebel, to do everything to damage the world that we live in, to all of that stuff. He is there to break the power of that sin in our lives. That's what he talked about at the beginning of chapter 8. To condemn sin, not to condemn us. And so to think about that because the language of being God being for us, the us easily in Christian history, in any history, becomes you and me against them, right? And they're the ones that we're against. Our war is not against flesh and blood, Paul writes later on in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. God's for every bit of flesh and blood that he ever created. He loves every single person. Paul comes before those who have the power of life and death over him. It's described in Acts as he's standing before Agrippa. And Agrippa looks at him and just sort of laughing at him. Do you think that just in a little while you're going to make me a Christian? Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but every single person that can hear me were just as I am, except for the chains that are on me, except for the bond. I want the Nero that will condemn me to death to be loved by God and to be saved by God. God loves each and every one. This gospel is a gospel that is reaching out to everyone and open to everyone. So that for us is deep in that way. But it's also deep in the way in which it talks about what God, that the God of the universe could be characterized in this way as being for us. God's got a lot of stuff to do. I mean, there's galaxies out there, and who knows what all he's doing in those galaxies. But he is big enough to be for even us. I was in class this morning. I was mentioned the experience recently taking off on a plane. All of us have seen it if you've flown in planes, you know that. But somehow it just struck me very sharply this last time I was taking off over a city, and you get up a little ways, and you know how it is. You gradually, everything gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and pretty soon that you can just see the lines of roads and streets and so forth, and you can see the big things, the buses and the trucks and stuff, but you can no longer see the human beings. And we're just these little tiny mites. You just get up a little ways and we disappear. Like the mites that are crawling in the carpet. No, there's no mites in the carpet, I'm sure. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Even us. That he is for us. And that commitment is a deep commitment. It's a commitment across time, at least a long time as far as we're concerned. A long history, but it's more than that. It's a commitment of self, the way that God comes into this. God dies in Jesus. The very opposite of what God is. He dies on the cross in us. And he then he lives in us. The God of the universe in the Spirit lives in us. It is an astonishing, radical commitment. And it invites us little beings into a deep relationship, a lasting, an eternal relationship that puts our little lives into a whole new framework, of a new scale of God's own life. And so as we start to look at this, the section falls kind of into two parts that are easy to discern there. There's the first part from verse 31 down to verse 34, if you look at it, it's centered around images of kind of a law court, of judgment. God, of course, is known in the Old Testament, the New Testament, as the judge of the world, that he will judge the world. He will set it right. This world is rampant with injustice. Even when we try to impose justice, we often do injustice. But ultimately, God will set right his creation. And so that image of God as judge is a powerful image. And often it was one that gave hope to people who suffered arbitrary injustice by those who ruled over them, whether it was the Roman emperor or whether it was their local ruler, whatever, where they were, the tax collectors and all kinds of things that happened to them. And the idea that there could be one who justly judges everything and brings real justice to the world was a fascinating thing. Often when we think of God judging the world, we think of it in negative terms, but if you read in the Psalms, it's often the idea of longing for God to come and judge the world and to bring real justice into the world. But here, Paul begins with that image of kind of the law court. But it's strange, isn't it? It's not kind of the way we might think of it, of God high on the dais there with his hammer in his hand, his mallet in his hand to strike justice, keep order. It is this strange law court in which nothing can be brought against us. And so Paul just begins to go through, and he challenges the image of justice and God as judge with these questions. If God is for us, if God is for us, if we know that God is for us, if we see through the story that God is for us, what does it mean? What does it mean when that love has been there and we have stepped into that love, that we are in Messiah Jesus. We are in that love that God has, that he's poured out, that he's died and we have died. If God is for us, and so he challenges it with these questions, who is against us? Who is against us? Who can be against us? What, when we see this stuff, what can we say about this? God's for us. Who can possibly be against us? Well, I mean, obviously, all kinds of people that were against Paul and against the church and against all kinds of people, they were in trouble a lot. And we may be in trouble too sometimes. We live a much easier life. Lots of people and but on the scale of what lasts, when you're dealing with what finally matters, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he begins to unfold it in response. He doesn't sort of meditate on who might be against us, but he meditates on what God has done. And in the lines that followed, there's just this unfolding in very brief form of the whole message, the story. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things to us? If God is for us, God has no desire whatsoever to be fair. This is the strangest judgment seat you ever. God wants not to be fair. In spite of our destructive ways, in spite of the fact that we've defaced this earth, in spite of the fact that we hurt each other again and again, in spite of the violence that just permeates our world, in spite of the rebellion, in spite of the sin, he has created a way by which he can be gracious. He can graciously give us everything. He's created a way to break the power of sin and death without turning us into little automatons. But to make us alive and give us genuine freedom. And so he begins unfolding it. And as you read it, you hear the echoes. Almost each phrase is a whole story. When you read, he did not spare his own son, just choosing to say it that particular way, echoes back to Genesis 22, back to the story of Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac being God who's created this child, when there was absolutely no possibility for Abraham and Sarah to have a child, God brings this child, says that the whole future depends on this child. All of his promises come out of this child. It will not come from anybody else. It must come from Sarah, who hasn't been able ever to have children, but will now. This is the one, this life that he gives. And then God asks it back. Not ask, commands it back. And Abraham, not knowing, but trusting the God who holds that whole future, who's made this future possible, who's made the promises that in Isaac all of these things are going to happen, he goes. I've included there on the front side of your sheet one of the passages, one of several that we could have looked at. At the end of the story, when God has stopped Abraham and supplied graciously the lamb, the ram for the sacrifice. God says to him, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this and have not spared your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Abraham did not spare his son, but God spared him. But ultimately, God does not spare the son who is himself, who is his own life. He gives it, gives him up. And then, well, that's, you could go into that. We could talk about that. Then he says he gave him up for us all. Excuse me for playing with Greek a little bit here, but the word that for giving up is the Greek word paradidomi. And if there's any word that I could pick that brings together the heart of the death of Jesus, you know, to just pick one word. There's a lot of words we could go for, but this is a remarkable word, paradidomi. It's God gave up Jesus for us all. In Galatians 2:20, also included that on the front side of your sheet, and I've nearly quoted every sermon in this series. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. I live, but it's no longer I, but Messiah lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness, or within the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Same word. God gave up Jesus for us. Jesus gave himself up for us. That's this love that surrounds my life. I live inside the faithfulness of that love. But it's the very same word that is more often translated betray. It's the word for Judas, who was to betray him, to hand him over, to give him up. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. The word there is paradidomi. Satan in John 13, verse 2, I think it is, Satan, knowing, had already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot to cause him to betray, to hand over, to paradidomi, to give him up. That in this word there is the carried all of the evil intent and all of the loving and embracing intent clashing together in the giving of Jesus. This little word here. God gave him up for us all. This gift of Jesus that is the gift, as Paul says, of everything. It's the gift of everything. And so Paul uses this language that has so much depth of feeling reaching back to Abraham and Isaac, that has such multiple layers of meaning. And there, how will he not also with him graciously give, and here he uses the word that's commonly used for the universe, give the universe to us, give all things to us. Who's going to bring a charge against us? Who's going to bring a charge when God has chosen us? God has done all this, and through what he has done in Jesus, shows this love and invites you, calls you into it. He chooses you as you respond to it. As he loves you and gives to you and invites you and woos you, you are chosen and brought into him, into this Jesus where there is no condemnation. So who's going to condemn? Who can condemn when they're in this place where they're at first line of Romans 8? There is no condemnation in Messiah Jesus. Who can be against us? Who can be our adversary? Who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? God is the one who is doing exactly the opposite in all of these things. He's the one who gives himself in his son. He's the one who graciously gives everything. He's the one who chooses us by this astonishing way of giving himself, dying for us. He's the one who justifies us, who declares us to be in the right in spite of all of our sins. Who can condemn? The place of that there is no condemnation is Messiah Jesus. And so Paul just in verse 34 just kind of goes through this little phrase by phrase gospel. He's the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He entered death, he experienced our death, but he conquered death in his resurrection. He is glorified. That's the reason Paul, just in the verses before this, was able to say, the ones whom he has justified, he is also glorified because we are in him, who indeed is interceding for us. Wow. We live in the Messiah. It's a place where no condemnation, but it's not just a place of no condemnation. It's not just negativity. It is the fact that he is on our side. He is for us, interceding for us. Where did we talk about that before? Remember just a few verses back in Romans 8, it talked about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is in us, who intercedes for us, intercedes for the saints, who is with groans that cannot be put into words. And so we see what it is that God has done as all of this unfolds. The whole picture of judgment is just turned upside down. God is for us. And then in verse 35, he kind of shifts the direction. He shifts from the language that would be associated with kind of the law court and judgment and all of that sort of thing to the idea of love. Because that's the ultimate place that he wants to go. The love of the Messiah. Who shall separate us from the love of the Messiah? This love that is like family love. This like father with his children or brother and sister. You can go in different directions. But it's this love that's embodied in the Messiah in whom we are. Who can separate us? Or what can separate us from that love? And as you go into this, you realize that Paul has been thinking about this a lot. What could break this love? The idea is not so much of condemnation and all of that, but of a bond that could be ripped apart. Who can separate us from this love of God? And Paul has been meditating. He quotes here from Psalm 44, verse 22. Psalm 44 is an interesting psalm. I challenge you to open your Bibles and look at the psalm. I didn't have space by any means to print all of it here, but it's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of complaint. It's a psalm of challenge, really challenge to God. The psalmist says, God, we've heard all these great things that you've done in the past. We know the gospel of your great deeds, but right now, you have forsaken us. We are being thrown away. You've sold us for nothing. You've made us sheep to be slaughtered and scattered us among the nations. Even though we have not turned away from you, we have not forsaken you. We've not lifted up our hands to other gods. And the verse that Paul quotes comes right at the end of that. I included just a little bit from the psalm there on the front side of your sheet. If we had forgotten the name of our God or raised out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover it? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Paul had referred earlier to God being the searcher of hearts. Yet for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And it ends up saying, wake up, God! Awake, why are you sleeping, Lord? Rise, save us for the sake of your steadfast love. And it goes on about all of that. And Paul has been thinking about that passage. Because the psalmist felt deeply the problem that here, the people that he was with, that he saw around him, were striving with all their being to be faithful to God and still were suffering. How could that be? How is it that there could be both devotion to God and bad things happening to you. Really bad things happening. And the psalmist, for him, it doesn't break his faith, but it does say, God, you're sleeping, wake up. Help us. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? And Paul has thought about that. And he's reflected on his own life. You have there that list, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. I've just put down there in the notes there a couple of passages for you to look at. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10 and 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29 at your leisure. What you will find is that all of those words reflect exactly the stuff that Paul has been through in his own life and that other Christians were going through too. This is not just some sort of arbitrary list. This is the things that he has faced. He has a back that has been whipped five times with the 39 stripes. He's been beaten by the Romans with their rods several times. He's spent a day and a night adrift at sea in one of the three shipwrecks that he had been in already in his life. He's been stoned to death and left on the outside of a city, but he was, fortunately for us, just really badly knocked out rather than really killed. He's gone through a lot. And how can that be? The thing that he realizes is that what God has done in Jesus takes all of those things into God's own self and transmutes them, transforms them. Even if he's going through that, he knows that that wake up that the psalmist longed for is exactly what has happened in Jesus. That God has come to our aid. He has broken the power of death and of sin in us. And even if Paul dies, and the last word that he lists in the series is the sword. And he speaks of the fact that the state does not carry the sword in vain. And that sword, as we've said before, was the sword that went through his neck ultimately. All of it, right there. But still he knows that God has done it all for us. That in that we are completely victorious. Completely victorious, not on our own because we can be strong and because we can suffer and because we can grit our teeth, but because we are profoundly and deeply loved by the God of the entire universe. We have him living within us. Our lives cannot be snuffed out. I don't care what anyone can do to us. We are within his love, through the one who has loved us. So Paul has no illusions about the struggle that he's facing, that the people that he's writing to are facing. And those Christians in Rome that he's writing to here in the 50s, probably some of them that read this letter in about 10 years later, 64, when there was a fire in Rome. They had read Paul's letter. They've never read a gospel. They've never read any narrative of the life of Jesus, but they know Jesus. And when that city of Rome burns and Nero decides to find somebody to blame for it, it's that those people that Paul's writing to. And some of them end up with tar all over them, lighting up Nero's gardens, and children covered with skins and thrown to wild animals. And we are completely victorious through the one who loved us. They haven't read the Sermon on the Mount. but they love Jesus with their lives. They know it. They are victorious in it. And so there is this kind of reality that is here. He is for us. It does not mean that everything's going to go well. And in the last verses, he uses these images of the idea that there are all kinds of powers arrayed against God. And we experience that. The power of the Roman Empire, the power of death, the fear of death. Or you know, it can go the other way for us. It can be the complacency of life. And it being so easy to get along. It can be death, it can be life, it can be supernatural powers of angels, it can be tyrants. It can be our fear of things to come, it could be our struggles with things in the present, it can be all kinds of stuff. Paul says, the fundamental reality though is, the fundamental reality is very simple. It is that God is the creator of everything in this universe. And because of that, there is nothing that, no matter how fearsome it wants to make itself appear, no matter how much it may be able to manipulate you, and you are vulnerable, every one of us knows that. No matter how much it may want to do, God's love holds on to you, and nothing, no creature in the entire universe can stand against God, can stand against the love of God, the God who is for us, the God who insists on loving us, who will not take the no of our sins for an answer, who finds a way to break us out of our sins, who will not take our weakness for an answer, who finds a way to make us strong, who will not take our short-sightedness for an answer, who lifts up our eyes to see the vision of who we can be within his love. And so he shows that deep love. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Messiah Jesus our Lord. That's where it becomes clear and visible, this astonishing love. That's where it is experienced. That's the invitation, the loving, the wooing into God's own life. And there one steps into this world that is a spacious world of God's Spirit, God's care, God being for us, of the Messiah interceding for us, of the Spirit living within us, into this wonderful world of God's love. Embraced by a God of love. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, you know every single person here today. You know the things, the struggles, the sufferings, the powers that are arranged in their lives, the things that we are fearful of, the things that threaten us, the things that we're vulnerable to, the voices that we hear from our past, the fears that we have about the future, the things, the pains that we have in our body and our life, the broken things, the broken relationships, the broken bodies. You know all of those things, Father. And yet you choose to be for us, to be with us, to give us your absolutely unconquerable life and love. And to do it in this astonishing way of becoming one of us and taking our suffering into your own self, of living in us in your Spirit. Father, what a vision of who you are, what a God you are, that you are for us. Father, we pray that that reality may penetrate into the depths of our heart, into every element of our actions, and to our fingertips and toes, every bit of us. And that we may live with that joy and spaciousness, that sense of eternity and and deep love that is high and wide and long and deep, that we may know what you have done when you, the God of the universe, have embraced us in your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we conclude? What then shall we say to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things to us? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who declares them to be right. Who is to condemn? Messiah Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of the Messiah? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are completely victorious through the one who has loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus our Lord. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.